When was the last time you were watching the news and a story was being reported on that was so heinous, so despicable, that you just couldn't believe it was true? I read this past week of a mother who lived in Houston, Texas, and her 13-year-old daughter was trying to make the cheerleading squad. She became concerned that she might not make it, and so she hatched a plan. And according to the Houston Police Department, she began to investigate on having the lead competition murdered and her mother murdered. As she began to investigate into it, she decided that it was too expensive to have two people killed, and so she settled on the $2,500 cost to have one of the competitor's mother murdered so that she'd be too upset to compete in the tryouts and her daughter would get a place. Murdering someone so your 13-year-old daughter can be a cheerleader? But I don't know that that should really surprise us. The 20th century has gone down in history as the most violent century in all of recorded human history. There were some, according to one historian, 125 million people who lost their life as because of what he entitled state-sponsored violence. Violence that comes from wars, World War I, World War II, death that comes through the many cleansings that took place in places in Asia, in the former Soviet Union, in a number of places. But he concludes there were 125 million people who lost their life because states couldn't get along. The 21st century isn't starting off a whole lot better. In fact, in a table I was reading, there have so far in Syria alone been 140,000 people who've lost their lives in that conflict. Pakistan has seen 50,000 people. In fact, there are about a dozen places around the world which right now are in the midst of a civil war where people are losing their lives. Closer to home, Mexico, over the last decade, has saw 100,000 people murdered through the drug cartels. But the United States, we might not have bombs going off, but we're not really any better. In fact, in 2013, there were 16,000 murders. Flint, Michigan leads the way as far as the most dangerous city. About 65 out of every 100,000 people were murdered last year. But murder isn't just something for the big city. I will never forget the phone call I received on Memorial Day weekend in which Jim Van Scoy was calling to say that Jeff McAdam, cleaning the bathroom, was shot and killed. And I'm not sure today we really know why. Why would someone take the life of another human being for seemingly no reason? But it's not a new project problem either. My father turned 75 on Tuesday, and I was trying to get him a birthday present, which I failed. Didn't realize it was quite this much work, but has written his autobiography, and now you can publish your own autobiography or your own book, and you can actually have it sold on Amazon and on Barnes and Noble. So I've been trying to get that printed, and I've been going through his autobiography, and in there he shares the story of his Uncle Frank. My father grew up in a town I don't even think it was as big as Hartwick, 100 on a really good day, but when he was a child, his Uncle Frank went out hunting in the fall and never came back. There was a search for him. He was never found. In spring, they found his body, and he had died from a gunshot wound. The coroner decided it was suicide, but my dad's cousin was convinced it couldn't have been suicide. It wasn't an accident, but the fact that his mother remarried a month after the death made him for the rest of his life convinced it was murder. I don't know and probably never will know, but the reality is violence is something we deal with. But it's interesting to me as we're going through the book of Genesis, and as we're looking in the first three chapters, and I will admit we've kind of stalled in the first three chapters, but so much of all of who we are laid out as God speaks and makes all that we see. And then he creates man in his own image, and he brings along the woman and puts them together in this beautiful union. And over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at chapter 3, in which we've seen the serpent come and deceive Eve. And eventually Adam chooses his wife over God. And what fascinates me is chapter 4, the first chapter after the garden, the very first recorded sin. I'm not suggesting it's the first sin, but the first recorded sin is the sin of murder. this morning. We're going to look at chapter 4 and make a hint of chapter 5, and we're going to jump to chapter 6, and it's my goal to get through the next 8 chapters this month. We'll see how we do. But let me just read Genesis chapter 4 for you. It's shared with us this way. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and to Iran, Mahuthajael. And Mahuthajael was Methusahel, and to Methusahel fathered Lamech. And Lamech took 2 wives. The name of the first was Adah, and the name of the other was Zilhah. And Adah bore Jobal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jobal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zilhah bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of instruments of bronze and of iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zarah, hear my voice, your wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. As we're going through chapter 4, the reality is there are more questions than there are answers. I must admit, as I was studying, I came away with wondering, why didn't God accept Cain's offering? It's pretty clear that God accepted Abel's, but he rejected Cain, depending on which translation you read. The ESV says that he had no regard for it. Others say accepted, but the idea is very clear that God accepted Abel's, but not Cain's. Why? Well, there have been lots of theories thrown out. The one that is maybe most common is because of the content of the offering. If you go back to the end of chapter 3, you realize that God makes clothing from animals, and the only way you get animal skins is to kill an animal. And thus there is the belief among some that God demanded a blood sacrifice, and clearly fruit isn't the same as blood. They go to the chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, in which Abel is commended, and he's commended because his sacrifice was somehow more acceptable. In fact, you can go all over and you can come to lots of conclusions. But as I was studying it, I was struck by this question. Why was Abel a shepherd? I'm afraid one of the biggest struggles we have when we come to the Bible is we don't live in the same culture they did. We're going to, in 2 weeks, get to chapter 9. In chapter 9 of Genesis, it's the great covenant that God settles with Noah, but really with all of us following the flood. And as part of that covenant, he is going to do 2 things that are, to me, fascinating. He says, "I'm going to put the fear of man into the hearts of animals." I don't know if you're somebody who enjoys the survival kind of shows, but I must admit, I find them intriguing. And I was watching one where a guy was up in Africa and he was going about, or maybe it was Canada, I don't remember where it was, but the big predator was bears. and he would play his harmonica as he was walking, because brown bears very rarely attack people unless you startle them or you find yourself between you and their young. They're more scared of you than you are of them. Imagine living in a world where humanity was seen as the easy prey. That's the world prior to the flood. The brown bear didn't have the fear of man, neither did the Tyrannosaurus Rex as he comes running after you thinking you look like a pretty good snack. But the second thing he does, he said, I gave you plants to eat, now I give you meat to eat. God made us intending us to be vegetarians. He intended there to be no death and for us to live forever. And before the flood, man was not allowed, from God's perspective, to eat meat. I think, as we'll get next week, we will see man will have no regard whatsoever for any of God's commands. And so I'd say there's a good chance they did. But we know Abel was a righteous man. Why would he raise sheep when the ground is cursed? It's going to be hard to make enough to feed your family. Why would you raise something that really has very little use? Sheep do what? Unless you are perhaps sacrificing them. I don't know, and it's just strictly speculation because God doesn't tell us, but is it possible the reason why Cain was a shepherd is because he understood that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin? Was it the content of his offering? Others will say, no, it wasn't the content of his offering. It was the quality of his offering. If you notice, Abel gave the firstborn, and he gave the fat portions. And the idea isn't that he found a really fat sheep and chose that one. The idea is it was the choicest, the best, the finest of his entire flock. He gave the best that he had to God, while Cain simply gave fruit. Yeah, maybe it was a pear, maybe it was an apple. I don't really like peas anyway. Let's give them to God. As you go through the entire Bible, we are clearly aware that one is to only give God the best. He does not accept seconds. He doesn't accept rejects. In fact, he will condemn Israel. Go back to the book of Malachi and you will see how upset he is because they were just giving him something to go through the motions. Was it the quality? My answer is, I don't know. Because the Bible doesn't choose to share with us exactly what it was. We do know, as John will say in his first letter, that Cain was the one who was the evil one because he murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. Jude is going to say basically the same thing. He killed his brother because of greed. I know that Cain did evil. I may not understand why, but he did. Our system has changed. You don't have to bring a lamb sacrifice. In fact, in a few moments, we're going to gather around the table and we're going to celebrate the lamb that was sacrificed. God's path to him has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And maybe it changed from the flood to the time of Moses. I don't know, but I do know that Cain knew what was right. And so do you. The question is, are we doing right? The second question is that how do we know even that Cain knew it was unaccepted? It's pretty clear that Cain gets mad because his offering was not accepted. How did he know that? Does God drop a sign from heaven saying accepted? Another sign saying unaccepted? The old rabbis, probably because if you read through the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 9 in a story with Aaron and Moses, in Judges chapter 6, a story with Gideon, in, I believe it's 1 Kings chapter 18, a story of Elijah, when there were sacrifices and people wanted to know whether or not God accepted it, how did they know? Fire came down from heaven. The most classic is the story of Elijah, where he has this big competition between the prophets of Baal and the true God, and they both offer sacrifice. How will we know which one's accepted? Who gets fire from heaven? Imagine if, as you put your money in the offering plate, if God sent a bolt of fire to consume it, if it was accepted, and it stayed there untouched, if it wasn't. We laugh, but sometimes I wonder, wouldn't it be nice to have immediate feedback? I don't know how Abel knew his was accepted and Cain didn't, but it's pretty clear that they did. What was the mark of Cain? We're not even going to really talk about it, but we're told that Cain receives this mark. If you're a fan of tattoos, you will argue, well, this is the first tattoo and God gave it, so it must be a good thing. Others will say, no, no, it isn't a tattoo. My favorite is the ancient rabbis concluded it was a big dog. I have no idea where they came up with that, but the big dog walked alongside everywhere Cain went so that anybody who would try and attack him would see the big dog first and get scared off. I have no idea what the mark of Cain was. He doesn't tell us. How old were they? Were they teens? Were they in their 20s? As you come to the end of the story, it seems as if we're kind of hinted at that Seth replaces Abel. As you get to chapter 5, you will find out that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. Does that mean these guys are in their hundreds? I don't know. My son asked me this question last week. How did Cain even know how to kill somebody? Nobody had ever died that we know of. Nobody had ever been murdered. How did he even know how to murder? Question that some of you maybe have asked is, where did Cain get his wife? As we come in April, hopefully we're going to get to the story of Abraham. And do you know who Abraham married? Do you know where he got his wife? He married his sister. In fact, marrying siblings was common all the way up to Abraham. Abraham's was only a half-sister, but it was still a sister. One theologian calculated that if, in fact, Adam and Eve had a child every year for, say, 800 of their 930 years on earth, by the time Adam passes, he could have literally had a million people attend his funeral, and all of them were his direct descendants. You do the math, there would have been thousands by the time Cain is being wed. Surely he found a sister. But I think it's easy to get distracted by all of the questions. In fact, I'm afraid often when I come to Scripture, maybe when you come, you get so caught up in these questions of which God chooses not to give us the answer that we miss what he's clearly trying to communicate. I'm convinced that Genesis chapter 4 is really a two-point story. The first is that sin is incredibly dangerous, unbelievably powerful, and something all of us face. But in the midst of that power, you see the amazing, enduring, unending grace of God. And so for the few moments we have this morning, I just really kind of want to center in on that. So the Lord comes to Cain as he's offered this unaccepted sacrifice, and he asks a fascinating question. Why are you angry? Anger is not a sin. In fact, Paul will command us, be angry and sin not. There are times in which if we are so desiring to see the will of God done the way of God, and when that is thwarted, we ought to be angry. Jesus was angry. God is angry. Anger is not in and of itself a sin. The problem is what's making you angry. In fact, I would suggest that one of the best things any of us can do as soon as we begin to feel angry, and if you're anything like I am, my guess is you have experienced that, maybe even this morning, certainly this past week, to stop and say, all right, why am I angry? And I'm afraid if you're like me, too often the answer will be, because I'm not getting my own way. That was Cain's problem. He was angry because how could God accept Abel's offering and not mine? And that anger was beginning to well up within him. And God comes to him and he... It's fascinating. In the first chapter 3 and chapter 4, God will come and ask questions he already knows the answers to. The point of his questions aren't to elicit information, but to help individuals think. And he says to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. He picks a word that is amazingly graphic. If you have a cat or a dog, my guess is you've watched them crouch. When we lived at the old parsonage, we had an old Siberian husky. She was 45, 50 pounds, and she loved to run, so we had to put her on a chain because she didn't love to run in our backyard. She loved to see the world. And we'd put her on a chain, and in our backyard was, I guess technically a lilac bush, I would call it much more of a lilac tree. And she would sit in the bottom of the lilac tree, she liked the shade, and birds would come flying in there. And it always amazed me how a dog on a chain can catch a bird in a tree. It doesn't make any sense. How stupid is this bird that it allows this dog that can't run very far to catch it? And yet she would sneak up and then she would explode. The classic animal, of course, is a lion. A lion isn't the fastest land animal, but they can travel in excess of 50 miles an hour. And the amazing thing about a lion is that it is at top speed after about one step. It catches its prey by slowly slinking up to the prey. And then when it's close enough, it explodes. I read a couple different stories, and I'm not sure which is correct. One individual said they can travel 100 yards in 6 seconds. The other said 3 seconds. Either place, I say, wow. I wouldn't want to be close to a lion crouching. But that's what sin does. It eases its way up to us, and we don't even see it there. One of FDR's closest friends wrote a memoir of his time with Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and in there, part of the memoirs were discussing the Nazi extermination camp. From very early on, FDR received intelligence that the Nazis were torturing people. But FDR came from what I think would be best described as a secular progressive mindset in which he was convinced humanity is basically good and the problem is we don't have enough education. Germany is an enlightened nation. He would not believe that there's any way Germans would do the things that they were accused of. All the way to almost the very end of the war until the pictures came back, FDR just couldn't believe they would do such a thing because they're enlightened people. They can't act like that. I'm told that one of the scariest parts of the Nuremberg trials, where the Nazis who did things that I can't even begin to imagine were put on trial, the scary part was not so much what they did, but sitting in the court, they looked just like you. They looked just like me. They were normal people. See, we want to believe the problem with society is there's a few monsters that make it bad for everyone. May I suggest the real problem is all of us are monsters. I could this morning share with you story after story of people who everybody respected. And they were doing very good things. But they got a little too close to sin. And it consumed them. But the truth of the matter is, I don't have to tell you stories about others. I can tell you stories about me. One of the things that I do every Sunday is, every week I generally spend Friday in my office. I try and write my sermon on Friday, and then I come back on Saturday, rework it, do my PowerPoint. I send it to my wife, and she reads it to make certain that there's not anything too outrageous that I've said. And I normally go to bed fairly early on Saturdays. One night a week, it's good to go to bed early. I get up fairly early on Sunday mornings. It's good to get up early one morning a week. So I go to bed before she comes to bed and gets up before she gets up. And so she sends me an email. And last week, I don't know if you were here or not, but I shared a story of a good friend who adopted a child. And I made the comment, I remember, and I went on to share the story. I don't know if you've ever done this. If you ever get a chance to speak, you may have experienced it. But I realized that wasn't I remembered. Renee remembered. And as I'm going, I got to correct that. Nah, it's not that big a deal. It's not like I'm telling a false story. It's not like the story didn't happen. So if I steal a little credit from my wife, it's not that big a deal, is it? As I begin to study this week, it is so easy to see how my sin never looks as bad as other people's sin. But it was wrong. And sin that's left untreated always ends up destroying us. God says to Cain, it has a desire for you. We looked at it a little bit last week. I am convinced the idea there is that it wants desperately to utterly destroy you. And it will. In fact, as you come forward to the book of James, James is going to make this statement. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, always gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, always produces death. Just as a woman who conceives, unless something radical happens, the end always is that baby is born. The same way when you and I give in to temptation, unless something radical is done, where we confess it and repent of it and seek God's forgiveness, if we do not do that, destruction awaits. James Ware may not be a name that you're familiar with. He recently retired last year from the appeals court of Northern California. He grew up in the South. He's an African-American and grew up in the midst of segregation. And he was a passionate spokesman for civil rights. He was appointed by Bill Clinton to serve on the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals. As he was going through the confirmation process, a story began to come out. He had for many years told the story of growing up, and as he was growing up in Alabama, he was riding on a bicycle, and his brother Virgil was on the handlebars, and some white supremacists came up and shot and killed his brother, and that incident changed the course of his life. It is a true story, but he wasn't the James Ware of the story. He had read this story, and he began at first telling the story as if giving credit to someone else. But someplace over time, because the story was so appealing, it was so well received by the masses, suddenly he became the James Ware. And it took the father to call a newspaper, and he was exposed and humiliated and had to redraw his nomination because of a little white lie that didn't seem so bad. Cain was angry. And God comes to him and he says to Cain, careful. You're standing at the door of devastation. It's fascinating. If you read through, I don't always think a lot about numbers, but it is interesting to me. And one commentator pointed it out. If you read chapter 1, the name of God, either in the form of God or Lord, is used 35 times, which by the way is 5 times 7. In chapter 2 to chapter 4, it's used another 35 times. So when you come to the conclusion of verse 24 of chapter 4, you've read the name of God 70 times. As you come to chapter 4, the name of Abel is going to be used 7 times. The name of Cain is going to be used 14 times. What makes up the difference between 7 and 14? He's called his brother. His brother. 7 times. Why? Because I think Moses wants us to understand just how horrific it is that he would lure his brother out and snuff out his life. But in the midst of all of this comes an amazing hope. That even though sin is powerful, even though it is amazingly sneaky and dangerous, there is a solution. It doesn't have to rule you. In fact, I think Genesis chapter 4 can be an incredible statement of God's grace. We don't have a lot of time, but as you begin to look at chapter 4, it begins with this amazing story of Eve becoming pregnant. Once again, I think that kind of goes over our heads. When Renee finally was able to conceive, and we had been trying for some time, and she got pregnant, we took the baby classes. I thought they were called Lamaze classes. She said, no, those are the ones you sit in dark rooms. And we didn't do that. But you go through this several hour session of which you listen to these people tell you, no, this is what's going to happen to your body. It's going to get grossly disfigured as you get really big, and you're going to retain water, and then you're going to go to the hospital, and they try and explain. And if I remember correctly, they show you a video. I think I must have had my eyes closed. I don't remember. But they try and explain to you what's going to go on, and you're going to give birth. Eve conceives. Did she even know what was happening? Did Adam come up to her one day and say, you are really getting fat. You need to go on a diet. Look at you. What's wrong with you? I'm so thankful for hospitals. I know that it's becoming kind of the in thing to have your baby at home and have midwives come into your house. I am so grateful that I didn't have to go through that, that we went to the hospital and somebody who knew what they were doing delivered it. Imagine being Eve when she didn't have hospitals, she didn't have midwives, she didn't have wives. Adam delivered the baby. I'm not sure we'd have any live children if I had to deliver the baby. Adam delivered the baby. And when Eve names the baby, you can hear chapter 3, verse 15 rattling from her voice, in which God promises that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Your offspring will bruise his head, and you shall bruise his heel. She says, this is the man whom God has given me. I am convinced she thought Cain would be the one to crush the serpent. It didn't work out that way. Cain becomes a murderer, not Messiah. In fact, it wouldn't be for thousands of years until that one came. But that incredible reminder that in the midst of their failure of chapter 3, she gets pregnant. And then Cain grows, and as he grows, he suddenly offers this offering that's not acceptable, and yet God comes to him. I don't know what it was like. I wondered exactly how this worked. Did Jesus come in a pre-incarnate Christ? Was it a Christophany, if you like, a big theological word? Was it God in physical form? Did God just speak from the clouds? I don't know, but it's fascinating to me that God was still intimately involved in their lives, and God speaks to Cain. And he says to Cain, why are you angry? Be careful here, Cain. He tries so hard to warn Cain, but Cain has nothing to do with it. In fact, he's not interested in listening to God at all. And so he speaks to his brother, and the idea seems to be that he deceives his brother and lures him out into the field. It's interesting that the name Cain means given of God. The name Abel means breath. And many have suggested that maybe Abel wasn't very strong physically. Maybe he was frail. Maybe he was, I don't know, handicapped in some fashion, but it seems as if Cain lures him out and he takes his life. And then God comes a second time. And once again, he asks a question. Cain, where is your brother Abel? He knew where his brother was. God saw the whole thing. He was trying to give Cain the opportunity. I'm convinced God came with the hope that Cain would confess his sin, would turn from his sin and seek forgiveness, and he would have offered it. But after the first murder, we have the first lie. Adam and Eve, they don't take full credit. They try and blame other people, but they don't lie to God. They do say, yes, I ate it. Cain doesn't even go that route. In fact, he says, I have no idea. And maybe it's reading a little bit too much into it, but his statement, my brother's keeper, is kind of interesting. If you remember in chapter 2, God's command to mankind was to be a keeper of the ground. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to think that what Cain is saying, God, you made me take all this time to take care of the ground. How can I be keeper of a man? I can't even keep the ground. It's your fault. Just an incredibly snarky answer back to God. And God doesn't strike him with a lightning bolt. He doesn't say, that's it, Cain, I've had enough of you. I am not going to put up with this. I'm not allowing a murderer on my planet. No, he does judge him. He tells him that the brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. May I suggest every murder, the blood cries out to God and he hears it and he weeps as those made in his image are taken from the earth too early. And he says, then I'm going to curse you, and I'm going to curse the ground so that it will no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer. And Cain, as so often we do, is not sorry about his sin. He's sorry about the punishment for his sin. Suddenly he's, as Paul would say it, consumed by this worldly sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. He says, this punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground. The ground's not going to be my friend. And don't miss this. And from your face, I shall be hidden. Cain knew this was the last time to talk to God. If this morning was your last time to hear from God, and you would go on for decades, in Cain's case, centuries, and never have the chance to hear the voice of God again, I don't think we have any idea how painful that would be. But God says, no, I'm not going to let anyone kill you. I will protect you. Why didn't God take Cain's life? As we come once again to chapter 9, part of that Noahic covenant that we're going to look at is that the price of taking the life of another person is your life. Why doesn't God do that? I don't know for certain, but I am convinced that part of the reason, maybe the main reason, is because he hoped Cain would return. God's patience is so amazing that this murderer, liar, God still wants him. I'm convinced the story of Genesis 4 is that sin is amazingly scary, and yet there is hope for every single one of us. We're not going to take the time this morning to look at the conclusion of chapter 4, but as you get into the conclusion of chapter 4, you see these people whose names I'm sure I butchered badly, and people that we don't have any idea. You come to this Lamech who says, if Cain is defended sevenfold, I deserve 77-fold. And you see Cain's line go in incredibly pagan ways, and then it ends as you see this incredible grace of God in which God says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth was also born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. God returns and gives humanity another chance, and we will see as Seth's line continues, he will eventually become the great-great-grandfather of a guy by the name of Noah, who will save all humanity from God's wrath. Chapter 4, to me, is an incredible reminder that sin is powerful, but God's grace is so abundant. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the opportunity this morning to look at the life of Cain. And Lord, I know that there's so many more things that we could learn, but I pray that we would be reminded of the incredible danger sin poses to every single one of us, and how it is so sneaky and hides itself so well that often we don't even see it until it's consumed us. And yet in the midst of sin's power stands your grace. You long for us. You cry out to us. And you sent your Son for us. As we now have a chance to turn our attention to the table, Lord, I thank you that we can look forward to the forgiveness of sins, not because we've earned it, but because you paid it all. Father, I pray this morning that you might work in each of our hearts. Move us to gratitude. And we will thank you, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.